Let's look at the church ages. I want to show you the PowerPoint here, and if the cameras can zoom up on that or can cut to it, whichever it is, so that they can see at home. The church age, we started out with the church of Ephesus, and we said that the church of Ephesus, that was what we call the post-apostolic age. This was after the apostles had all died but John, and John's the one's writing. And so this, if on the prophetic timeline, this would have been that time frame that there were no apostles still alive on earth, the church at Ephesus, the post-apostolic era. And then we looked at the church at Smyrna. And under the church at Smyrna, we talked about the persecution era. From somewhere around the end of the first century to somewhere around the end of the third century, there were about 200 years of persecution, but the very last of it under Diocletian was the absolute worst, to the point that they didn't even remember the persecution of the others because it was so bad under Diocletian. And so the persecution era, and I'm talking about these churches as outlined, they were physical churches. These churches had problems that were practical to everybody, reoccurring. They were perennial problems that kept coming up and have popped up through the years. Church has always been persecuted, still is being persecuted. But then there were also prophetical, and I'm chasing that prophetical strain. And then we church the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos, that was the patronizing era. This is the time of Constantine when if you can't beat them, join them. And so the government and the church united, which is always a bad thing. It's always a bad thing. It's the patronizing era. And of course, that's what happened with Balaam, remember? If you can't beat them, join them. The patronizing era. Following that, our last one that we dealt with was the church at Thyatira. Now, the reason that I've offset that one is because these others have fallen in succession, one after the other. And there could have been some overlap, and there was some overlap, but basically they went through those periods, those things. But when we hit Thyatira, something very unusual happens. Thyatira, we named it the papal era. This is basically categorizing. It talks about that Jezebel, talks about that great whore. And that's talking about the Church of Rome. We believe very obviously that's who it's talking about. Now here's the thing. That started 440 AD, Pope Leo I. That was the beginning of the Catholic Church, or at least the basic beginning of it. And they're still here. And they're still influential, and they're still strong. A lot of people don't, and I may have said this, I repeat myself a lot, but a few years ago, in a very small print in the bottom of the paper on the right-hand side in the corner, there was a statement issued by the Vatican. And this is when Greece was going bankrupt and all these other people were going bankrupt and all the turmoil in Europe and the currencies were all upside down. The Vatican made the statement that the Vatican was the only group with the moral compass and the financial backing to issue a stable one world currency. It is believed that there's enough gold in the Vatican to outweigh every other country in the world. And bottom line is, whoever's got the most gold wins. They believe that the Vatican may very well have the most gold of any country in the world. And they're not a country, they're a church. And yet we have an ambassador to them. And we recognize them as a city-state. Yeah, inside of Italy. They're a city-state inside of Italy. And we recognize them and we have an ambassador to them. And so the papal era, and they're still here. And they're still going. Did you know that our forefathers, that Catholics arrived on the shore of Delaware in the 1600s, and they met them with muskets and swords and told them that if they came back, they would be beheaded, every one of them on the shore, because of what had taken place in Europe and the bloody Inquisition of Europe. They would not allow papists, as they called them, They would not allow them on American soil. Did you know that Americans allowed a Jewish synagogue to be built 2 years before we allowed the first Catholic church to be built? And that was only in the 1730s. But the Jewish synagogue was 2 years ahead of the Catholic church, both of them occurring in New York City. And so we had more toleration of the Jews than we did the Catholics. So what I'm telling you, it's not that I have a bias. Did you know that in the Dark Ages, that people who killed the most heretics, Bible believers like me and you, did you know they made them saints because they killed so many heretics? And they actually made them saints. They rewarded them and gave them sainthood for killing heretics like me and you. Well, today we turn the chapter and we go to something new. Today we're Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and now we're offset again, Sardis. Now watch this. Sardis is the Protestant era. Now, when you went in the military, they would ask you, are you Jewish, Catholic, or Protestant? You had three choices. And if you were a Baptist, you were Protestant. You know, that was your choice. Now, this is old school. That's what I'm talking about, old school. And today it's Muslim and Hindu and who knows what else. But that was your choices. You had three choices. And so a lot of people come up thinking that Baptists were Protestant. And I'm not going to say that some of the denominations may be, but I can tell you this. Who do you think that the Catholic Church was persecuting during all those dark ages? They may not have been called Baptists, but they had one common trait in that they never got over with. And even though they got persecuted terribly for doing it in public, and they would all be killed, everybody at the baptism would be killed. But they insisted on immersing under the water after regeneration, after when someone made a profession. They insisted on doing that, and it cost them their lives. And many people lived their Christian life from the time they got saved to the time they got baptized, and then they died because the Church of Rome killed them. Okay? You could do a lot of things, but don't you dare be baptized again. And for that reason, they called them rebaptizers, or the term Anabaptist. And that's where we got our name. And we dropped it just to plain Baptist. But that was not a good name, by the way. To be called an Anabaptist carried with it the sentence of death. And what's interesting is, and I really, this is not the message, but the Protestants didn't like the Anabaptists neither. Matter of fact, the Protestants give the Anabaptists as much trouble as the Catholics did. So not only did we have to fear now the Catholic Church, but now the believers had to also fear the new Protestant churches. And of course, are we in the Protestant era? Are the Protestant churches still exist? Of course they do. Are they going to make it all the way through? Yes, they are. And just to show you where we're going, I want to show you this. I'm getting ahead of myself, but while I got the slide up, let's go ahead and let's finish it, okay? So let's go to the next one. Our next one on our list is going to be Philadelphia. Philadelphia came along. I personally believe it has to do with the missions era. I believe that's Philadelphia, okay? Open door. That has a little strength, but an open door. I believe it has to do with missions. I believe it has to do with American missions. But American missions triggered world missions. And, of course, English missions triggered American, the Great Awakening in America and all those things. And then from that, what we have today, I believe that we're still in the Philadelphian era. I believe there's a sign of that. How do you know? I believe we just raised 5.5 motorcycles for India, all the way from Alaska on down. That's why I still believe it. That's also why I believe that God's not completely judged this country, is because that there are still Philadelphian churches that are alive and well, and I believe they're going to go up in the rapture. But there's one, so let's look at that one. It's the Philadelphian era, but there's one more, the Church of Laodicea. I think that's also the present era. So see if you can understand, there are four main areas going on right now. There are four main quote-unquote Christian religions on earth right now. There's the Papals, the Papists. There are the Protestants. And as you know, most of the Protestants are so liberal. They're worse than the Catholics. If you can imagine, we actually have more in common. Now, it's hard to imagine. It would be, if our forefathers 1,000 years ago heard this statement, they would roll over in their grave. That we have more in common with the Church of Rome right now when it comes to standards than we do with the Protestants. But it's true. The primary stand of the Catholics is still they don't abort babies. You know, and so, you know, and I know they're changing on their homosexual views and other stuff, but I'm just saying that for face value, for what it stands right now, face value, we would have more in common with Catholics than we do Protestants. The Protestants are opposing us on almost every single hand. And it just blows your mind. And then you have the Laodiceans. Who are they? I believe that's the new evangelical era. It's the neos. Who's that, preacher? I think it's that crowd that said they have need of nothing. They got it. They got the cat by the tail. They're the, and it's the big money crowd. It's the mega church movement. It's the don't matter what you believe, just everybody jump in. It's all good, and that's the lukewarm crowd. And it's around us. Matter of fact, it's taking us. It's pulling. It's amazing that it's pulling away. I mean, it's you couldn't believe who it's pulling. I was told this morning, even one of the Ukrainian churches, they're losing members to the big mega churches. Even in the Ukrainian churches, they're feeling the pull of it. Our little churches are being bled to death to the point our little churches are giving up their identity, giving up their property, and becoming a satellite for the mega church. And that's the new vogue. I talked to an engineer who drew the building that we're getting. He is a member of a church that has 9 campuses. And the church he attends never has live preaching. It's on a video screen. They do their own music, but then they join the service. They join the preacher on the screen for their service. There are 9 different campuses that they have church on because we witnessed to him and he was telling us about it. He was born and raised Baptist, dead, dry, hide Baptist. And now something's got a little life to it, and they've got these meetings, and they got these little groups, and they've got these things that go on Sunday night, and they got, oh, he's thrilled. He is so excited, man. He thinks it is the cat's pajamas. He loves it, just excited about it. And so many people they love it, you know. I mean, for Christmas, they don't have a nativity. They bring in Hollywood actors. They bring in people, whole things out of Atlanta. I'm talking about they have some Dollywood don't put on a performance no better than they put on. Yeah, I'm talking about they spend their Christmas pageants. Some of their Christmas pageants outnumber the total budget of our little Baptist churches for the entire 52 weeks. One Christmas pageant, and they probably will show it several times. They'll spend more on the Christmas pageant than some of our little churches have their entire budget for an entire year, and it's just for a show. And they'll have Santa Clauses with reindeer canes dancing across the stage to Elvis music. And I'm not making that up. I hadn't been, but I know people who have. Lukewarm. And that's the present era. And it's all running together. And here we are right in the midst of it. Have you ever noticed how that works? The devil never has been able to hit things head on. So what he does is like the shell game. You put all the shells on and you mix them all up. Guess which one? Is there any wonder why young people are so confused? Is there any wonder why young people, I mean, hey, if you go by the race and all the cars out front, man, it must be good. I mean, if you go by someplace else and all the cars out front. And so bigger's better, right? We're Americans, so that's what we're programmed to think, and so that's what it is. But let me tell you what I still believe. I believe you get somebody under the old-time Holy Ghost, sin-killing, hell-robbing, touch of God. If there's anything there whatsoever, it'll do one of two things, friend. it'll lighten it up, or it'll run them off. You rest assured. It'll separate the wheat from the chaff. You can rest assured of that. And so I say, bring it on. Hallelujah. Bring it on. To God be the glory. Now, having presented that, and we'll probably come back to that again at a later time. We'll do away with that screen. I've spent a lot of time in that preparation, and I don't know exactly where we'll go and how far we'll get. But hey, I'm still riding them 4.5 motorcycles. How many is it? 5.5 motorcycles, all right? Let me just review in your mind for a minute. We talked about Ephesus. What was Ephesus' situation? They were a fundamental church, but they had gotten to be a formal church. What was the thing the Lord had against them? They had lost their first love. We called them the formal church. Smyrna, we called them the fearful church because of persecution. And the Lord didn't tell them he's going to get them out of it. He said it won't be much longer, but you're going to have to suffer unto death. And they did. And they did. And we don't understand why they did, but did you realize that during that time more people got saved? It's exploded. I mean, more people trusted Christ during that first couple of centuries. Granted, it populated heaven, but it also populated this earth. And it's hard for us to understand why somebody would want to join a cause where people get crucified upside down and get nailed to crosses and get burned at the stake. It's hard for us to understand that in this hour. All I can tell you is God did it. And he kept doing it. That fearful church, Smyrna. Under Pergamos, we called it the faltering church. They had several issues. And they were allowing things to go on that, as the old saying is, they were wobbling on the wheel, on the axle. They were wobbling on the axle. They weren't running true. They weren't running in a true fashion. They had a warp to them, and so they were faltering. And then Thyatira, we called it the false church, meaning that, and even though that they were given space to repent, but there's very little hope in that one. Of all the ones that we studied, there's very little hope in that one. Somebody said, can it happen? Can somebody? And the answer is yes. Yes, Catholics can go to heaven. But they go to heaven the same way we go to heaven. It's not by the Eucharist. It's not by confirmation. It's not by catechism. It's not by infant baptism. They go to heaven like everybody else, through and by the blood of Jesus Christ, trusting him as Savior alone. Not through Mary, not through the saints, through Christ alone. That's how they get to heaven. And there was hope given to that group and to that church. Well, this time we come upon one, the church at Sardis. And I'm calling it the fruitless church. The fruitless church. And again, I don't know how far we'll get. And at this point, again, I don't particularly care. I mentioned a while ago, Thyatira, we can pretty well pinpoint that one. If you want to put it in your Bible, up next to Thyatira, Pope Leo I, 440 was the year, 440 AD. That was the founding of the Catholic Church, and that lines up with Thyatira. Sardis, a history lesson. Okay, so Martin Luther, I've got one of his translations hanging on the back wall. Martin Luther, I think he got born again. He was in the Catholic Church, but he got born again. And he took his 95 thesis, and he nailed it to the door, and it was on. And out of that came the Lutheran Church. The year was 1520, Martin Luther. He was definitely one of the reformers, the Reformation. Now, the Reformation actually had its roots in earlier times, hanging on that back wall, the first one over there, the first manuscript from on my side toward the closest to the door. It's not real. It's a facsimile, but that is a Wycliffe. And that was 1380 was the year of Wycliffe, translation of the Bible. The translation of the Bible into the common language was actually the beginning. That was the roots. That was the very stirring of the Reformation. You understand what I'm saying? To people could see for themselves, because basically for 1,000 years, what we call the Dark Ages, from 440 to 1520, people didn't read. The only people who could read were doctors and lawyers and clergy. And everything was done in Latin, so that therefore the people didn't know. And so they couldn't read for themselves. They did not have the Bible in their own language. I'm talking about the masses. We did. Our forefathers did. So how do you know? Because they died by the thousands. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. They catch you just one page of Scripture. They'd burn you and your whole family at the stake. Just have one page on you. They'd burn you at the stake for having that, because you were considered to be, you know, a heretic for having that in your possession. But I believe it was Wycliffe made the statement. He said, the day will come that every plowboy will be able to read the Word of God in his own language. He didn't live to see it. They hated his work so bad that 40 years after he died, they dug up his bones, ground them into powder, and threw them into the Thames River, trying to defeat his resurrection, hoping that he would not be resurrected, that God couldn't find all his molecules, that he might be able to be resurrected. Now that's what the Pope did, 40 years after the man's death. How do I know that's when it started? I can tell you that's when it started, because of how much they hated him and all that went to that. And they burnt him, by the way, at the stake under with his own manuscripts. And so, but all he had to study from was the Latin. That's all he had. So he was taking the Latin and translating it into English, but it was corrupt. It was a corrupt seed, and so he wasn't getting, you know, a pure Bible out of it. But that's not going to stop. God's going to raise up, and we're going to go right down the line to Tyndale and then Coverdale and Matthews, and we're going to go right down the line till we finally come to the King James. And that's how the Lord, but the awakening of the Word of God was the awakening of the hearts of these men. Luther was a brilliant man. Hanging, it would be one from the door on my left side here, as I'm pointing at it. It's what's called a polyglot. Luther did that. That's an original, by the way. That's an actual page out of one that Luther printed. He uses two Latin versions, one Greek version, and then German. And he compared their own manuscripts. He compared their own, and he wrote it so that when he printed it, he printed what the Latin said, he printed what the Greek said, and then he printed what he said in German. It was so obvious. When you put the Greek up beside the Latin was so absolutely messed up. It had been tainted so badly. It was so obvious what was going on. And so, of course, Luther became a hunted man. He became a hunted man. Tyndale, who was the primary translator of our English Bible, he consorted with. Matter of fact, they hid out together in Geneva, both of them, for fear of their lives. Luther and he were there at the same time, and they consulted in their translation works. As a matter of fact, Tyndale studied Luther's writings. Sure he did. He studied it, as well as the comparisons. And so that very polyglot that's over there, that four versions as it comes down the page. So that's a very rare artifact, by the way, and that it exists still. What does the translator say? Diligently compared. That's what the front of it says. Translated of the original tongues with the former translations, diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. That's what it says in front of your King James Bible. So, Martin Luther, it was not because of conviction, but actually because of the lack of conviction. A king by the name of Henry VIII wanted to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't let him. And so he decided he's going to get one anyway. And he pulled England out of the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church of England became independent of Rome. And he appointed an Archbishop of Canterbury, and they call themselves Anglican. Still exists today. It's the state church. It's the Church of England. The counterpart in America would be Episcopal. would be the counterpart of Anglican. They're not the same, but it would be the counterpart. Okay? That was the year 1534. And Episcopals, yes, they would have been Protestants. The problem is they came out, but they didn't come out very far. Their priests could marry, but they still did a lot of the same stuff. If you've ever been to an Episcopal service, they very much mirror the Catholic service. They get up and down and they kneel and they do all of these responsive readings and all these things. A girl that I went to school with got killed out there next to Conesty, and I went to her funeral, a bunch of us boys, and I'd never been in such a shape. We didn't know when to sit down and stand up, speak up or shut up. We didn't know what to do. It was a deal, so we just sat there. And they was all getting up and doing up and down, doing all these things, and I crossing their heart and hoping to die, and I don't know what and all they was doing, but I'd never been around anything like that. But it's very, very, very regimented, very, very much like Catholicism. By the way, Vanderbilt was Episcopal, and the old Episcopal church there in Biltmore. He was part of the Church of England. That was his. And my great-grandfather, who came from England, he was Episcopal. He's buried in the Methodist church yard, but he was Episcopal. He was Church of England. That's where he came from. And so 1534. By 1536, a fellow by the name of Zwingli actually had been doing most of what was going on. He had been doing most of the preaching. But a fellow by the name of John Calvin came into view. And John Calvin pulled out and formed the Presbyterians. And it took Scotland. And then it went into, I guess, Sweden. I guess it took part of Sweden, Switzerland, those areas. And so it was kind of in that Scandinavian area that had the most traction. And of course, if you know anything about Calvin, they were very heavily into predestination. They actually, John Knox, Calvin, they had some influence in the translation of the King James Bible. And it was one of the positive things that God used. The Church of England was primarily in charge, but because King James was King James the Sixth of Scotland, but he was King James the First of England. And so he inherited both thrones, but he inherited Scotland first, then he inherited the throne to England, and that's what united Great Britain, the United Kingdom. That's where the term came from. That had never happened before, except under King James. And so they appointed, in all of the appointments of the 54 men who were a part of the translation, there were members of the Calvinist movement appointed in every one of those teams. And the biggest issues they had were between the Anglicans and the Calvinists, back and forth. And that's where a lot of the wrangling come. But God used it. Just like stones, like gristmill stones, ground that thing out. And one wouldn't let it be too Calvinistic, and the other wouldn't let it be too Arminian. And as a result of that, the translation, we got our King James Bible. Now, you say, what about everybody else? Well, those are the three primaries. Now, from that, I mean, who and all has come out of the other churches? Many people. But some of the secondary folks, they didn't come out of the church of the Catholic Church. And so you've got to understand, were Baptist Protestants? No. Why? Protestant. Protestant. We didn't protest the Catholic Church. We were never a part of it. We were too busy running from it to protest it. These people were a part of it. They protested it and they stepped out of it. You understand the difference? Well, the Wesley brothers in 1740, they had a second Reformation, if you will, and they pulled the Methodist out of the Anglican. A lot of people don't realize, but Whitfield was Anglican. Whitfield came to America preaching thundering. I mean, he came to America preaching hell hot and heaven sweet. God used Whitfield in the 1740s and the 1750s to the point it shook whole cities. It's called the Great Awakening. It ended up causing the Revolutionary War. And it wasn't so much over the tax on tea, but over the domination of the Anglican Church over the colonies. And the colonies said, we're not going to put up with it. We've had enough. And so they did. And the formation of all of these people that got saved, they call themselves the New Lights. Ultimately, they were Baptist. I've shared this many times. I know that I have. But a young man was in Boston, and he was listening to the preaching of Whitfield. And he got saved. And that same young man pastored for a little while in Virginia, then had a burden to come to North Carolina and start a church in Liberty, North Carolina. And he called it the Grassy Creek Separatist Baptist Church. His name was Shubal Stearns. Out of that church in 20 years, there were hundreds of young men called to preach. Out of that one church, out of one young man who got saved under an Anglican preaching in Boston, Massachusetts, and Benjamin Franklin in attendance. And instead of Franklin hearing the message, Franklin was over examining and measuring how loud he was, and was enthralled by how far you could hear Whitfield. And he couldn't get over it, and so he was busy studying the physics of what was taking place and studying how loud he was and how far it could be heard. And while he was doing that, a man unknown named Shubal Stearns got born again, got full of God, came to North Carolina, and the rest is history. As another young man. And he, under the influence of the Wesley brothers, in their college, they call it the Holiness Club. You see, before the Holiness were ever around, what we call now the Holiness denomination, the Wesleyans, the Wesley brothers, that's what they were originally called, Holiness. As a matter of fact, that's where the whole idea of the Wesleyan Church and the flame that's on the symbol of the Wesleyan Church, it's all back to that. A lot of people don't understand, when you go overseas, I preached in a holiness church in Cairo. It was one of the original churches. It's the oldest Protestant church in the country of Egypt. And it was founded by the original missionary movement of the Wesley brothers. And it's still there. They closed the street to have church. And they have no children. I preached to thousands. You couldn't believe how big it is. And it's still in existence. It's one of the oldest continuous churches I'm familiar with. They're still going. They're 200 years old, and they're still going. And they're doing well, by the way. And they wanted me to preach. I mean, they still preach it exactly like we do. And the old Bible preaching Wesleyans, the old Bible preaching, that holiness group, they were very similar to us. They were very close to us. There were very few things that would be different. So bring it down to where we are today. Since that time, they've been this one split out of this one, this one split out of that one, and it's hard to know where they are. I mean, and it, to be honest with you, I don't really care where they come from. There's just a whole bunch of folks doing their thing all over the place and all these fragments. But here's what I want to say. And so maybe I'll get to this outline next time we come together. The Protestants started out with the right thought. But if I'd have got to preach the message tonight, I'd preach on Sardis, the church that died and didn't know it. The closest star to us, if I remember correctly, the closest star to us, it may not be the closest, but the polar star that we see, it takes 33 years for the light to get here from that star. For all we know, that star went extinct 30 years ago. And you look out tonight and see it. It's still a-shining. But it actually, it could have already died and we didn't know about it. We won't know if it died 30 years ago, we won't know for 3 more years that it died. Sorry, the Protestants. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Were there some saved people still in them? Yep. It's going to outline that. There's some saved people in it. And he gives great accommodation to those that have held the line. They some old-timey people who love God still are. And that's all he ever knew. That's all he ever had. But this is what he says about him. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Dead. Dead, dry Protestantism is probably worse than dead, dry Catholicism. Just with a different label. But can I say dead, dry religion of any sort has nothing, has no hope and nothing that we can latch hold on. And so may the Lord help us. We'll come back and we'll look closer and look with more detail about this church, the church at Sardis, the fruitless church. But I can honestly say today, isn't it terrible? Little boy fell out of bed and mom said, son, what happened? He said, I think I laid down too close to where I got in. Well, that's what happened with the Protestants. They laid down too close to where they got out. Luther persecuted the Anabaptist. Calvin hated the Anabaptist. He did. He hated them. He wrote such. The Anglicans persecuted the Anabaptist. So our forefathers, our ancestors, they've been hated from the get-go. But even I read after a Jesuit priest who made this statement. He said, no other group on earth can claim their pedigree like the Baptist. He said, because we have sought their extinction for almost 2,000 years, and yet they have flourished. Those were his words. I'm not talking about a saved one. I'm talking about a lost one. And he made that statement. He said, they have an unblemished pedigree because we have fought them for over 2,000 years, and yet they have flourished. I say, hallelujah. The church that Christ built.